Let's open up to Hebrews chapter 3. That's what's on the menu tonight. Boy, it sounds good, doesn't it? Hebrews chapter 3. Hey, here's a question. How many of you are a little intimidated by the book of Hebrews? Come on, be honest with me. Thank you, PJ. Thank you for your honesty. All of you others, I'm going to have you rotate in to teach Hebrews. I say that because for a long time, Hebrews was a little tough for me to tackle. But having taught through it a few times now, I enjoy it more and more, and I find that it's just so rich for our spiritual lives. Interesting thing, the book of Hebrews was written to persecuted Christians, but they were Jewish Christians. They were Jewish believers. They were being tempted to go back to that Jewish way of worship, the way that God had given them, prescribed by Moses, the way of the temple and the sacrifice. And really, it was a system that had a lot of majesty to it. It had all kinds of gravity. It was pretty amazing. In fact, even the disciples would point out the temple and its size and magnitude to Jesus, but Jesus wasn't impressed. He said, hey, all of these things are going to be torn down. And so we pick up the story of Hebrews right around 65 AD. The writer writes to these Jewish believers who were facing persecution from the Roman Empire. Christianity was scorned and hated, but Judaism was sort of a state-sanctioned religion. It was okay to practice Judaism. It wasn't a big deal. And so, coupled with the old memories of how they used to do things, and of course, the fiery persecution of Rome, there was a real look they were taking to go back. And the author of Hebrews tells us, and he tells them, Jesus is better, no matter what the cost. It is interesting that just about 5 years after this was written, the temple was destroyed. There was nothing to go back to. If you're anything like me, you think, well, do you think that this was written just for those people in that five-year span while they still had a temple to go back to? Or surely the Lord has recorded this book for us who live in our world in this time. And the principles of going back still exist. The temptation still exists. And the knowledge that Jesus is better helps us to press forward and go on. Because, guys, you know it's true, isn't it? There's always that danger of drifting. There's always that difficulty. We live in a world, there's a current, and there's a flow, there's attraction and attraction to the things of the flesh, isn't there? And it's so easy to slip into that religious system where I don't really have to employ my heart and my mind. I can just go about doing things in the same way, by rote, by ritual, by ceremony, and I can have my church attendance checked off, and maybe the Sunday school teacher will put a star by my name. But I don't have to invest my heart. That's a danger for us. But Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship with the Lord through Jesus Christ, and it's different than any other system. Many people in the world live in a religion that is a system, and rather than having a relationship with the living God, they have a relationship with a system. And they may love their system. They may be very sort of patriotic, and they might wave the flag of their religion or their system. They might love all the system of it, but it's still a relationship with a religion. A relationship maybe with a culture, a relationship with a large group of people that agrees with the same thing. But Christianity is unique because you, as an individual, have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so our fellowship is different. Every person here has their own individual relationship with Jesus Christ. And your religion doesn't change when you leave these doors because Jesus Christ goes with you. And that's what the author is encouraging us and pressing us to say, walk with the Lord, keep your eyes on Him. You're not going to be carried along in the current of your religion because the world is sucking you back. If you want to move forward with Christ, you have to apply yourself. We have that old saying that any dead fish can float downstream, but it takes a live fish to swim upstream. And so it is in this world. Chapter 2 was the warning, the first warning of the writer here that we have to pay extra heed to Jesus, or else we may drift away. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, he talked about how Jesus is better, first than the prophets and everybody who wrote before, and how Jesus is the last word of God. God who in times past in various ways spoke through the prophets, chapter 1, verse 1, but has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ, through whom he made the worlds. Jesus is so much greater because he is the creator. He's greater than the prophets. And then he talks about the angels. Of course, the Jews really esteemed angels because they're awesome, after all. And many of them had been seen in Israel and been part of the giving of the scripture. They presided over all sorts of things, the tabernacle, the temple, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. They were instrumental in God's workings. But the author says, hey, listen, Jesus is greater than the angels, so we better pay attention. Because if somebody disobeyed an angel and they got in trouble, how much more if we don't obey Jesus? Chapters 1 and 2. And now chapter 3, he's going to talk about Moses. Because Moses was the greatest prophet in all of Israel's history. Moses brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. Moses was a savior. He was a savior, and he was the one that gave the people the covenant of God. He's going to be called the mediator of an old covenant. The Old Testament all came through Moses. Chapters 3 and 4 speak about Moses and Joshua and why Jesus is better. Because Moses, though he gave the law, he wasn't allowed to take the people into the promised land. And so Jesus is the one who takes us into God's promise. The promised land in the Old Testament was the hope of the Jews to have their own homeland and to plow and plant and harvest and have an abundant life. And so they would come into that promised land, but not through Moses. It would be through Joshua. But Jesus is greater than Joshua because Joshua didn't lead them into having the rest that God had for them. I say all these things so that we can become familiar with this, because this is the theme of chapter 3. There's another warning in this section of chapters 3 and 4. Tonight we'll just cover chapter 3. Next week we'll pick up in chapter 4. But the encouragement to us is to exhort one another. If you want to mark one of the highlights in this chapter, it's in verses 12 and 13. Beware, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But here's the encouragement to us, but exhort one another daily. Wednesday's a day, isn't it? Today's qualifies for daily. I hope you'll be encouraged today and tomorrow. He says, exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. This is why we gather as a fellowship. This is why we get together with other Christians, so that we can avoid the sclerosis of sin. That's the Greek word there. It's the hardening. It's the calcifying of our sinful ways. We need one another in fellowship. So that's the encouragement to us. Let's pick it up in chapter 3, verse 1, where the writer says to us, therefore, reminding us of everything that we had read about in chapters 1 and 2, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. And in verses 2 through 4, he talks about how Jesus was greater in Moses, inasmuch as the builder of the house is better than the one who abides in the house. Verse 2 says, Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just like Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house built by someone is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Now, verses 5 and 6, he tells us that Jesus is greater than Moses, inasmuch as a son is greater than a servant. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ, in contrast, as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now, in these first six verses, we may be introduced to all kinds of subjects which are a little bit foreign to us, but let's break this apart and see how the Lord would speak to us. He says, therefore, and that reminds us of the previous verses in chapter 3 where he talks to us about Jesus being our high priest. Look at verse 17. It says, therefore, in all things, Jesus had to be made like his brethren, a human being, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And that's a big word, isn't it? We talked about that last time. That word propitiation, it's related to another big word that sometimes when we read the Bible, we skip over those big theological words because we're not sure exactly what they mean. But propitiation is a similar word to the other word we'll read here about atonement. Atonement and propitiation are the same. It means to offer a sacrifice to appease a deity. It was used universally in pagan religions as well as in Judaism, but now the Bible tells us Jesus Christ offers himself as an atoning sacrifice, or a sacrifice that makes propitiation. That is, that God's fiery anger is quenched wherever Jesus' blood has touched. And so Jesus Christ, as a faithful high priest, has made propitiation. So he says there, therefore, you are holy. You know, there's another way to be holy except by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he calls us brethren. Now, that doesn't include you ladies. That would also include sistren as well. So you're part of that. He speaks to us as believers, and he says, you are holy and you're partakers of the heavenly calling. Did you know that you were called by God to be part of his family? And you and I are brothers and sisters in Christ because we have been born again. Now, Jesus, it's just been spoken of him that he was made a man so that he could call us his brothers and sisters. So Jesus qualifies to call us brothers and sisters because he took on humanity. But you and I are qualified to call him our brother because we took on the spiritual life and we were born again. And so we've been born again. We are holy and we're partakers of that heavenly calling. Calling's like an invitation. Ever given an invitation in the mail and throw it away? I threw one away today. It was a fundraiser. I said, no thanks, I don't have to go. But this is different. This is an invitation to give money. It's an invitation to receive God's grace. And so we have a heavenly calling, a calling from God in heaven, a summons, you might say. Throughout the whole New Testament, this idea of a calling is given to us. Romans chapter 8, God causes all things to work together for good to those who are the called according to God's purpose. Did you know that you've been called and you have a purpose from God? The Bible tells us that our calling from God is holy. Paul writes to Timothy that you have a holy calling. The Bible tells us that we ought to walk worthy of our calling, that we have been called by grace. And so it is a great calling that we have. So Jesus Christ is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Now, an apostle is one who is sent. And this way, the author, I think, he's just beginning to introduce us to things that he's going to talk about later. The word author there, or apostle, is similar to the word author, which you'll read through here, or captain of our salvation. But Jesus was sent from heaven to us. So we receive him as an apostle from God. But as a priest, he is sent from us to heaven. That's his relationship. He spans the gap between us and God. First, because he came from God to us, but now as a priest, he goes from us to God. He comes from God to us with a message of God's love and his grace. And then he comes as on earth. He takes back to God the sacrifice of his own life to make propitiation, to forgive our sins. Now, the author tells us in this chapter in verse 1, he says, let us consider Jesus. Now, this is the theme. This is the theme of Hebrews, one of a few themes you would say. Jesus is better. Consider Jesus. Another theme would be, hey, let's pay attention. Let's listen. It says, consider. Now, this isn't to just have a passing glimpse and notice. He's not saying, let's notice. He's saying, consider. And this is a real strong word in the original language. It means to grab hold of. It means to pay very close attention. Jesus said, consider the birds of the air. And he meant to scrutinize. And let's really look at Jesus as our apostle and as our high priest. This is the same word actually used in the book of Acts when it says that Paul the apostle and about 176 or so prisoners and sailors and soldiers were on a boat. The ship, you know, was being tossed around for 2 weeks and they couldn't see the stars. They couldn't navigate. Finally, there was a break in the storm and they saw some land, but they didn't know where it was. And it says that they considered a bay. And the old King James used a very colorful language. It says, we spied a bay. They spocked a bay. They scoped it out. And they threw their anchors down and they set the sail because they wanted to drive their ship onto that beach. It was their only hope of salvation. That's the idea that we have here. Let us consider. Let's spy Jesus and grab hold of him while we have the opportunity to be saved. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. You can understand that word confession to be our profession. This is what we profess. I believe in Jesus. The word confession there is two Greek words, homo logeo. Homo means the same. Logeo means to say. A confession is to say the same thing. What has God said about Jesus? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I agree with that. What does God say about sin? Well, I don't like what he says about sin because I'm a sinner. But when I make confession, I agree with God. I say the same thing. And so we agree together and we say the same thing about Jesus, that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he's our Savior. So the apostle here, or the writer, says, hey, let's hold fast our confession of Jesus Christ. Let's consider him. And now look how much greater he is than Moses. Moses was faithful. No, he's not denigrating Moses. He's not saying Moses was bad news. No, Moses was great. Moses was faithful as the Lord appointed him in all his house, speaking of the household of God, the household of faith. Moses was a great leader who gave Israel the law of God. He's the author, so to speak, of the old covenant. But he says, listen, Jesus is greater than Moses, verse 3, because he's worthy of more glory in the same way, or inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. So have you ever seen one of these beautiful houses? A friend of mine's working on houses, and sometimes I'll stop by the construction site. I'm always amazed by the work he does. It's just phenomenal how gifted people are. I like to have friends like that. So whenever I have a project, I can ask for help. Or an architect. Everybody knows when they see some brilliant house design, they're just fascinated to think, how long did it take to plan and process? Or maybe when you go into a house and it's decorated so perfectly, the colors match, the lighting, I don't know how it all works. I don't always see things that way. Whenever I design something or put it together, it looks like a three-year-old, you know, did it. It's not that good. But could you imagine going to a construction site where, say, Frank Lloyd Wright had designed a house? You know, he's a famous American architect who designed thousands or 1,000 houses or so in the United States. And you went up to that house, and it was just so beautiful that you began, you know, you went up and you started hugging the pillars on the porch saying, you are the most beautiful house I've ever seen. Thank you for being so wonderful. No, that would be ridiculous. Because the house isn't as great as the mind that it came from or the muscle that built it. Remember, Moses was told by God, I want you to build a model of what you see in heaven. And God showed him the temple in heaven, the tabernacle where God dwelt. And so he built a tabernacle and he built a temple. I mean, later the temple would be built based on the design of the tabernacle. But that was a model. Moses built the model. But the real thing is in heaven. In fact, Jesus Christ built that. As a kid, you ever do models when you were a kid? You get that. I always just got glue all over everything, and I quit before I finished. But some of my nerdier friends had the patience to just put all that glue, and they built, you know, like an F-14 Tomcat or something. Like, that's pretty cool. Or a Millennium Falcon, you know. But what's greater, the guy who builds the little model in his living room or the actual guy that built the Millennium Falcon? Because that guy is Han Solo. I'm just kidding. It's a total joke. But you get my point here. Whoever built an F-16 is way better than the kid in the garage that built the model of the F-16. And that's the point here, is that Jesus is so much better. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration when the disciples saw Jesus glorified, his face was shining like the sun, and he was radiant, and there was Moses and Elijah and Peter wanted to preserve the moment. He said, oh, I'm going to build three, you know, little huts, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, almost like to say, we'll put you all, you know, all you prophets on the same level. And then God just spoke out of heaven, Peter, listen to my son. In other words, Jesus is greater. There are a lot of wonderful people in this world. There have been great religious leaders or examples that you might look to follow or emulate. But listen, nothing is even comparable to Jesus Christ. So he's much greater than Moses, who built the model. Now notice in verse 5 and 6, another example that he gives is that Jesus is greater than Moses inasmuch as a son is greater than a servant. Moses was faithful in all his house. He was a great servant of God. And he was a servant, and he was faithful for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. So he preserved God's word so it would be heard later. But Christ, in contrast, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. About a year ago, I used to tease my wife for watching this show called Downton Abbey. I see some of you have been suckered in to this British hoity-toity soap opera. I used to tease her. I was like, are you going to watch Downton Abbey? And then one time I watched one, and then I got sucked in. And great show. It's fun show. But the reason I mention it is because it's all about classes, right? Okay, let's just see. Show of hands. Confession tonight. How many of you watch Downton Abbey? All right, so good. There's a lot of... I'm not prescribing this in any way, but it's set back about 100 years ago in England when these people had tons of money, great estate, and you've got the rich people and then you've got the poor servants. And sometimes you just watch the way they interact. We can't understand that because we don't live in a culture that has servants. I mean, it would be nice to have a servant. My wife would love to have a servant to do all of our laundry. I got her a servant the other day. It was a dryer. We installed it, and he's a good dryer. Kind of expensive to afford, though. But we don't have servants, so this is hard for us to understand. But imagine you're in a setting where you are a rich person in an estate, and you did whatever you want. You walked in the house, and you just took off your coat and threw it, and somebody would come and pick it up, and they hang it up, and they make your bed, and they lay out your clothes, and they put on your jewelry and tie your shoes for you. And so let's say that you have, you know, the dining hall, and they bring it out with their, you know, the silver that they pull a turkey. I don't even know the name of these things because I'm not wealthy. But let's say you're sitting there and you know all the manners, and that'd be great if I lived in that house. We'd all have dinner tonight, and we just tell the servants what to do. And they come in with their white gloves, and, you know, you of course, you got to make your servants wear tuxedos. They have to look like penguins or else they're not real servants. And there you're sitting there, and then at the end of the meal, I might say something like, shall we go through? Which means you go to the other room where you have your wine or fireplace or smoke your cigars or whatever. And let's say we did that, and everybody just leaves their plate. Obviously, you don't clear the table. But let's say I just picked up my plate, and on the way to the kitchen, I just put it in on the counter, and then I walked through. Now, what I'd just done is I'd done the work of a servant. You'd be a fool to think that I was on the same level of a servant. Same for you. If you had servants and you humbled yourself to do the work of a servant, and somebody came along and made the ridiculous mistake of thinking that you were to be respected as a servant, they simply didn't understand. Same thing with Jesus. Moses was a great and wonderful servant, but Jesus is the Lord of all. And just because he does something humble like a servant doesn't mean he is on our level. He's the King of Kings. That's his point here. This is what the author is saying is we need to pay attention to Jesus. And just because he comes and he washes our feet, and just because he cleanses our sin and hears our prayers, and just because he came to be a servant, as he said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life. Let's not think for a second that he deserves the treatment that some people think a servant should be treated. He's great. He's far greater than even Moses, who is the greatest of servants. Not only is he the builder of the house, but he is the owner, the son of the house. And it says there in verse 6 that we are that house. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that we are living stones being fitted together for a habitation or a dwelling of God. Jesus is building us together to be the very dwelling place of God. Remember when David said, one thing have I desired, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. All he wanted to do was somehow be relatively close in proximity to the Lord. Little did he know that not only would he dwell in the house of the Lord, but he would be the house of the Lord. We are the house of the Lord. Our fellowship, our connection in heaven, where we'll be one day, will be the very dwelling place of God. Now, we are his house if we hold fast. That is to cling to. Don't let go. And he tells us what to hold fast to, confidence and rejoicing. Isn't that strange that the author has to tell people to hold fast to their confidence? Oh, I don't want to be confident. I'm going to be cowering. Well, hold fast your rejoicing. No, I think I'd rather be sorry and sad. What he's talking about here is the confidence that we have to enter into the presence of the Lord. The rejoicing, and the other word that you can translate that is the boldness And this is really going to be something he pounds away to us. In chapter 3 here, look over at verse 14. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Also in chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Also, you'll find it in chapter 6, verse 18, and then in chapter 10, verse 23, where it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, the author is going to remind us of the history of Israel, how God brought them out of the promised land under Moses, but they didn't press into the promised land by faith, and they failed, and they didn't enter in. And what he's talking about here is you and I have to have absolute confidence to enter into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. Chapters 3 and 4 are kind of one section, and it might help you to read the last verse of chapter 4. Let us therefore come boldly, same word as rejoicing, into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. These Jewish believers were tempted to go back to their works. And when you live your life based on your performance, you have very little confidence to go into the presence of God. I don't think anybody in this room would want to stand before God based on their own performance. Well, God, I've lived a great life so far, never sinned, always been charitable and kind to others, always loved you with my whole heart. I don't think anybody could say that. That's what he's talking about. Don't go back to those things that don't give you confidence, that don't give you boldness. Don't go back to dead religion. Don't go back to old, stale rituals. Hold fast to Jesus. He is our confession. He is our Savior. Now he's going to move in verse 7 to the end of the chapter. He's going to quote from Psalm 95. He says there in verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, tells us, by the way, the Old Testament is written by the Holy Spirit. David penned it, but the Holy Spirit inspired it. Says there in verse 7, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me, and they saw my works 40 years. I was angry with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And the author is going to use this phrase in verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. He's going to repeat it in verse 15. He's going to repeat it again in chapter 4, verse 7. And the point that he's making is found in verse 12 of chapter 4. Listen, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts. Because the word of God is living and active and it's powerful. We need to listen to the word of God, because it's powerful in our lives. So here he talks about how those Jews that had been saved from the land of slavery of Egypt, they went into the wilderness. And David, when he wrote this psalm, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was referring back to what we find in the book of Numbers, chapter 13 and 14. Remember when the children of Israel came and they were about to enter into the promised land? They'd been in the wilderness about a year. God brought them to Mount Sinai. He gave them his word. He gave them instructions to build the tabernacle. And for the next number of months, they built the tabernacle. They got it all running. And there was God's presence there. And then they moved and they came right to the brink of the promised land, to a little place called Kadesh Barnea. And there at Kadesh Barnea, they were to enter into the promised land. But somebody had the idea, well, maybe we should send some spies in. That sounded like a good idea. So they sent one leader from each of the 12 tribes. 12 spies went into Canaan, the promised land. But when they came back, 10 of the spies said, oh, we can't go in because there are giants in the land. And we're so small, we're like grasshoppers. They will eat us alive. But two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, they brought back fruit. It was all a matter of perspective. These 10 spies didn't have the eyes of faith to see that God could do what he promised to do. And they didn't believe that God could give them victory, but Joshua and Caleb were the ones that bore fruit. They carried, the story, they have two of these guys carrying one giant cluster of grapes. How much would I have loved to see those grapes? Must have been the size of softballs. You just pack one grape in your child's lunch, and that's enough. Imagine the grape juice. People must have had a lot of wine back then. It was giant. They had so much fruit, and they came back and they said, grasshopper, they're going to eat us. No, they're like bread. We're going to eat them. God's going to give us the land. But those 10 spies, they turned all the hearts of the people, and the people were inclined to not believe in God rather than inclined to faith. And so what did they say? Well, we're not going to enter in. We can't do it. They're going to kill us, and they're going to kill our children. And God, no, we don't believe that he's going to save us. And so they murmured and complained, and they talked about, you know, getting a new leader and heading back to Egypt to go be slaves again. And God brought a plague on them, and they heard from the Lord that he says, okay, if you don't want to enter in by faith, then you can wander around the wilderness for 40 years, and all your kids that you think are going to die from those giants, they're going to grow up, and I'm going to give them the land, but you're not going in. Of course, you know the story. They got all upset and said, no, we can do it. And they went in, and they got beat. And then they wandered in the wilderness for 38 years, and they all died out. It was the biggest graveyard in the world. Millions of people who didn't have faith. A generation that had seen more miracles, and they had a greater prophet than ever, Moses. They all died. They were saved, but they died. They didn't enter in. What a lesson for us. And this is what the author is saying is, hey, you're familiar with Jesus. You know who he is, but if you don't enter by faith, you're going to die in the wilderness. If you don't bear fruit, if you don't press into the land, then you're going to be like them. So be careful that you don't harden your hearts. Be careful that you don't harden your hearts. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Approach, come into God's presence, grab hold of his promises. It's interesting, that word, if you will hear his voice. It's an interesting phrase there. It's not maybe you could hear his voice, but it's called a third-class conditional in the original language, and it means that if you would hear his voice, that is, if you want to hear God's voice, then don't harden your hearts. If you desire to continue to hear God's word that was initially given to you through the gospel, if you want to know God's presence, then you have to keep a soft and tender heart. Many people don't hear the voice of God, possibly because of unbelief, because their heart has grown hardened. Possibly it's because they're distracted. It may be because the voice of the Lord, like the scripture says, is a still small voice, takes paying attention to. Serious listening, it's hard to hear the voice of the Lord when there are so many other voices and noise. But the problem for Israel was that they had fear of their enemies, and they didn't have a fear of God. They simply did not believe God, and they didn't enter by faith, and that was the danger for these believers. They had a start, but now they were thinking of going back to bondage, going back to their old beliefs and their old system and giving up on what God had done. And so God says, I was angry with that generation. They always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. They go astray. The funny word for me, I think about a stray cat. You ever see the stray cats around here? A couple of them. A couple thousand of them. By the tennis courts, there's like 700 cats. So good luck if you're a mouse up there. You're not going to get very far. I think those are feral cats, though. The strange thing is that some cats, they have a home, they have an owner, but they just, you know, they wander off. The other day I came home and there was a stray dog in the front yard. And you're always like, when you see a stray dog, you're like, are you weird? Are you on drugs? He was a super friendly dog, but you don't know what's going on. He's a stray dog, and he had a home. He actually had a microchip. My neighbors said they chipped him and belonged to somebody down the street. They just don't take care of him. Poor dog. But here, there's this warning to have a stray heart. That is, a heart that has a home but wants to wander off to look for something else. Wants to get out of the yard and go snoop around, and dig holes and find other hearts to cavort with or whatnot. It's a strange thing to think of how we can actually go astray in our hearts. Later, he's going to talk to us about the danger of having a disbelieving heart, verse 12, or an evil heart, a heart that departs from God. A strange thing to think of how sin is deceitful, and yet it's born in my heart. Have you ever considered this, that you want to lie to you? Your heart is dead set on tricking you. It's crazy. People, we have sin in our hearts, but it says there in verse 13 that you have to be careful lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That scares me. It says there in verse 12, beware. So beware of heart. So many people in our world today just say, oh, just follow your heart. I think, don't follow your heart. You're going to fall off a cliff. Stray. God speaks of his people as like a shepherd, how sheep will go astray. Read an article how in Turkey, these shepherds, that thousands of sheep out in their fields, and they took a lunch break, and one of the sheep walked off a cliff and died. And 15 other sheep followed. And they just started, and before the shepherds could put their sandwiches down and stop them, only about 450 of them died, the first ones that fell. But by the time the other ones did, it was like a gigantic cushion. All these sheep were there. And I'm not kidding. This is a true story. Do sheep go astray? Sometimes we get this idea that we're so smart and I know what's going on and I got this. I know what I'm doing. But the Bible says that we're sheep and we go astray and we need a shepherd. There's another story about a sheep in Australia. The sheep got lost. And for 6 years, they'd see him up in the hills and the caves and stuff. And the sheep, I guess, would sleep in the caves. And they finally caught him. They called him Shrek from the ogre that lived in the cave from the movie. And they caught this sheep. They called him Shrek the sheep. And they sheared him because the thing is, it was about to die because sheep can't live because their wool grows. He couldn't see anything. He couldn't hear anything. He could hardly move. He was like a cotton ball with eyes on it. And they sheared him, and these sheep only grow up to be about 10 pounds, 10 to 15 pounds. They're a small kind of sheep. They sheared 60 pounds of wool off of him. They said enough to make like 15 suits or whatever. The thing was about to die because he wandered off into the caves. Sometimes we wander off. It's hard, too. You get loaded down with all kinds of cares. And the scripture warns us here to be careful not to be astray in your heart, to know God's ways. And so here comes the warning in verse 12. The author says, beware. This is the second warning. It goes from this part into chapter 4. Five major warnings in Hebrews, chapter 2, 4, 6, 10, and 12. He says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He's talking to Christians here. He's talking to believers. Verse 1, he says, therefore, holy brethren. Now here in verse 12, he says, beware, brethren. That includes everyone, men and women, brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart. I've told you this before to mark that word lest in your Bibles. Chapter 2, verse 1, it tells us that we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. That's an old word that they wanted to put two words into one. Very efficient they were in the old days. They wanted to say less that, and they just squished them together like a car accident. A word just less that, lest. And it means that less doing this, that's going to happen. If you don't do this, then this is what's going to happen. And I point that out because the author likes to use this. He'll use it in the next verse, verse 13. Today, let us exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened. It's in chapter 2, verse 1. It's in chapter 4, verse 1. Let us fear lest any of you. It goes on. This is the idea that the promise of us to us here in the scripture is that if you don't do verse 13, you're going to do verse 12. Just the way it is. So he says, beware, be aware, be wary. You ever see a yard with a sign on it? Beware of heart. That's what he's saying here is there's a danger of having an evil heart. He says, lest there be in any of you, and I've marked that because it's Christians here, an evil heart of unbelief. That is not believing in departing, of walking away or standing aloof from the living God. Not leaving a religion, not leaving a system, but leaving the living God. There's a danger. It's scary. This is one of the warnings in the scripture that is a little hard sometimes to embrace. But he says, be careful. You might be sitting in church. You might be going with the flow. You're there, but your heart is getting hard. You're beginning to drift away. You're beginning to wander away, he tells us. It's a danger that your heart can be evil. It can be hard, even within the fellowship. The solution, what do we do then? He says in verse 13, here's the solution, but rather exhort one another daily while it's called today. That's what a reference to that verse 7, today if you hear his voice. You know, every day, exhort one another, encourage one another. Some of your versions might read encourage. This is the same word, exhort, that Jesus uses of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. He says, I'm going to send you a comforter, parakaleo, which means somebody who's called alongside to help you. There's actually a military position called the parakaleo, and the Greek soldiers were so despondent and discouraged from defeat, they would bring in, you know, if they didn't even listen to their commander because they were bummed out or exhausted, they would bring in a parakaleo. And the parakaleo would come in and say, guys, you can do it. We got to stand up and fight, and here's the reason, and remember your family at home, and you can do this. And he would fire them up so that they would stand and fight again. We need this. This is what we need. We need to be encouraged, and we need to encourage one another daily, regularly in fellowship. I read about how geese, when they fly in formation, they, you know, that one goose is at the front, and they figured out by God's amazing design that there's 30% less drag behind in the little jet stream that they make. And if they fly in that formation, the one goose in the front has to fly 30% harder than everybody else. So they can move along, but then he drops out of the front and another goose will get up there and they'll take turns, and so they can do much greater time and fly much faster. But the other thing that they say is that when the goose gets up in the front, the other geese, they all honk at him, and there's a bunch of chatter from the other geese. There's a whole conversation. They're all in the back and they're like cheering him on. That's what they say. They say that, I don't know what they're saying in goose language, but it must be... Honk, go on, honk, honk, honk. Faster. You know, I don't know what they're saying, but if God makes animals cheer one another on, you ought to be like that. You know, be in fellowship with another. You can do it. Hang in there. Honk. Get in formation, and it's hard now, but you're going to drop out and get in behind, and somebody else will carry you along in their draft. Might be tough now. We got to encourage one another. And you've got to be willing to be encouraged. And oftentimes, people will drop out of that fellowship. They'll drop out of the influence of other Christians. Maybe they're proud. You know, I've heard many people say, well, I don't need that. That's exactly what the author's warning about. That's what's called self-righteousness. I can do it. No, you can't. This is the warning, because what we need to do is be people that are humble to one another and say, listen, I'm struggling. And hear them honk back that encouragement. Later, the author is going to say, hey, don't forsake fellowship like some people do, because if you abandon believers, then you're going to fall off the cliff. You're going to lose your faith. You're going to be in danger of walking away from Jesus Christ. So he says, hey, exhort one another, encourage one another, lest any of you be hardened. That is the Greek word sclerosis, where we get arteriosclerosis, the hardening of the arteries. It means to be dry or calloused or insensitive, to be stubborn or obstinate, to lose elasticity and responsiveness to God, the hardening. What? How does hardening come? Through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is tricky. Sin is deceitful. Paul said in Romans 7:11, sin deceived me and it killed me. Sin promises one thing, but it never delivers. Sin never delivers. If you opened up Yelp and found sin, you'd see it had 0 stars because it's got the worst service ever. It promises one thing, it overcharges you, and it never delivers. Sin is like Delilah. It kisses you only because it wants to shave your head. Sin is deceitful. It's trickery. And it seems so good. The problem is that sin is very pleasurable. If sin was like broccoli, it wouldn't be a big deal, but it's not. Sin's like donuts. Feels so good. But the Bible is honest with us. It says sin is pleasurable for a season. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is death. Listen, stay away from it. It affects you more than you know. You'll go farther than you ever expected to go. It'll have an effect on your heart that you don't realize. You think you're in control, but when you adopt sin into your life, or that little subtle disbelief, what happens is as you begin to change, you literally begin to see things differently. And you've seen this in people's lives. If you've been with the Lord for long enough, they change their whole perspective. Everything changes because their heart is hard. Their heart is hard. I heard about a grandpa sitting with his little grandson saying, oh, you've got to believe in Jesus, and you've got to seek the Lord, and you've got to trust him. And if you do, good things will happen. And the little boy said, but Grandpa, why don't you seek Jesus? He said, because my heart's too hard. Too many years of walking away and abandoning the truth. And so the warning to us, but also the encouragement that we are there for one another, to walk in faith, to walk in fellowship. It says in verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ. Partakers of Christ. That is the same word in verse 1 of this chapter, the same word that's used for the disciples who were partners in fishing. The idea there is that we are participants with Christ's work. We have become partakers of Christ if, conditional, we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. That is your guarantee of salvation. If you hold your confidence, your confession, your trust in the Lord to the end, you are a partaker of Christ. So as Wallace said today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in that day of rebellion. Now he, in the final four verses, he reminds us of who was saved by Moses, but who died. He says, for who, having heard, rebelled? Well, indeed it was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? I think the apostle is saying, hey, they all look saved, didn't they? But not everybody who believed, and not everybody believed and they didn't make it. Now, with whom was God angry with for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned and whose corpses fell in the wilderness? That's from Numbers chapter 14. And to whom did God swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. And that's really the thrust. But the warning continues on, but we'll get to that next week. But here the author ends with this idea of, listen, hold fast onto your faith. Don't stop believing. So many times, though, as Christians, we struggle with belief, right? I don't think the apostle here or the writer is warning us about struggling with our faith. Remember the guy that came to Jesus and said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I struggle sometimes. Sometimes I've wondered, man, I don't know. What is truth? I don't know sometimes. And you get in this place where you're clouded by depression or pain or discouragement, and your faith is weak. That's not what this is about. It's not about struggling with unbelief. It's embracing disbelief. And those believers were tempted to say, forget it, Jesus. I'm going to go back to animal sacrifice. And the great warning was, hey, if you do that, then Christ will be of no value to you. If you trust in anything else, then Jesus Christ won't matter. What's that hymn we sing? I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. In Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. My works, I have no confidence. Any religious activity, I have no confidence. But in Jesus Christ, total confidence, rejoicing, boldness. We'll finish there. Let's stand together. We'll close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the word that you've given us tonight and the exhortation for us to recognize how great you are. And Lord, when we think of how Moses not only gave them the law, he was kind of the representation of the only religion that they ever knew. And Lord, I wonder if we can apply this part of Scripture to our lives, knowing that Jesus is better than Moses, but he's also better than any system whatsoever. He's better than even the system you prescribed in Judaism, the law, the tabernacle, all of those things. So, Lord, we pray, God, that people would see how great you are through our lives, that they would know that you are so much better than religion, so much better than ritual. And, Lord, help us to have soft hearts before you. Help us to hear your voice and help us to encourage one another, to cheer one another on. Lord, to exhort one another daily to trust in you, Lord. And if there are any here this evening that have been hardened by sin, maybe find themselves wandering away, their heart is straying from you, I pray that you would bring them back, because you are the good shepherd. And Lord, you're an expert in finding lost sheep. So tonight I pray, Lord, that you would bless and bring people back to you and bless our time of fellowship now. We thank you, Lord, for your word and pray your blessing tonight as we go. In Jesus' name, we pray all these things. Amen.